Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us and bringing us together again that we might look into thy word. And as we look into thy word this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give the minister the anointing that is needed for the teaching of the word, and will give those who listen the enlightenment that is needed for the understanding of the word. Grant our God, we pray that he that hath an ear to hear might hear the truth of thy word tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. We are studying together the book of Deuteronomy, as you know. If you are using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you will find the passage of Scripture at which we look this evening on page 295. While you're opening your Bibles to that portion of the Word of God, might I say, in relation to our Friday night Bible class, that we are going to continue the Bible class during the summer months until we have completed our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We are doing that because of those who are interested in the tape ministry and want a complete study of the book when they ask for it from beginning to end. Now, another reason I'm making mention of this is that it has been our custom in the summer months to discontinue the Bible class meeting here at the Bible Center for two reasons. One, I am gone quite a bit. Then many of you are gone, and it is difficult to carry on a continued course of study with people coming and going. But this we want to emphasize. We will be willing to and happy to have Bible classes in homes if you are interested in having such a Bible class in your home. Now, we are going to leave this entirely up to you. In past seasons, we said we would meet, the Bible Friday night Bible class would meet in a home. And individuals would say, well, we ought to have that class, so I'm going to have a class in my home and put themselves out and do a lot of extra work. And then some folk would get the idea that they weren't supposed to come unless they were invited to it. And so it didn't work out as well as we had thought it might. So after we have our last class here, now, the way I go, as you know, I deal with the Word and I don't stop until I feel that I've said what the Lord would have me say. It may be that we'll be nearly all summer on the remaining chapters in Deuteronomy. That I don't know. But when we have the last class here, the book of Deuteronomy, then if you want to have a Bible class in your home the following Friday night, and I'm in the city, then you mention that to me, and then it's your responsibility from there on out. You invite your kinfolks, your neighbors, anybody. We'll announce it from the pulpit if you like, and it's your responsibility. We'll discuss whatever you want to have discussed. If you have some unsaved friends in that you want something presented that will touch their hearts, we'll be glad to do that. If there's some particular question that you feel some folk are interested in, we'll be glad to give some attention to that. But this will be the responsibility of those of you who are interested. Now, we're saying that because it came to mind, and I was afraid that I might forget if I didn't bring it to your attention at this particular time. As we begin our study of the book of Deuteronomy tonight, we want to refresh your minds concerning the analysis of the book which we have been using, so that those of you who are not able to be with us every Friday night will know exactly where we are. And of course, the manner of teaching presented in the Word of God is a line upon line and precept upon precept. The oftener you say it, the better you know it. So we recognize that the book of Deuteronomy is made up primarily of three discourses. The first discourse you find in chapters 1 through 4, and if we gave a title to it, we would refer to it as a review of past failures, where Moses reviewed for the children of Israel the failures for which they were responsible during their wilderness wanderings. The second discourse is the one which gives its name to the book we are studying, because it is a repetition of God's law, and it is found in that portion of the book of Deuteronomy that begins with the 5th chapter and concludes with the 26th chapter, and the word Deuteronomy simply means the law the second time. The third discourse is found in chapters 27 through 31, and if we were giving it a title, we would refer to it as a revelation of the future. And you will recognize, because I have asked you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy tonight, that we are in the midst of the discussion of this third discourse. Now, in addition to these three discourses, in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you will find what is referred to as the Song of Moses. And we have mentioned to you that this is a song which was sung upon the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, and it will be a song which will be sung in heaven along with the song of the Lamb, a song or two songs in which every one of us here tonight will someday have the opportunity of joining. Then in chapter 33, we have a blessing which was pronounced upon the children of Israel by Moses by way of prophecy, that blessing to come true. The last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy we have labeled an obituary because it describes the manner in which Moses died, the manner in which he was buried, and emphasis upon the fact that nobody knows where Moses is buried until this day other than our Heavenly Father. But he does know, and at the day of resurrection Moses' body will be raised, as well as will the bodies of all the saints of God. Now the third discourse, which we are thinking about at the present time, we remind you, begins with the 27th chapter. It concludes with the 31st chapter, and we have analyzed it in this fashion. In chapter 27, we discovered a picturesque ceremony in which the children of Israel were divided into two divisions, six tribes on Mount Gerizim, six tribes on Mount Ebal. On Mount Ebal, a monument upon which was written the Ten Commandments, an altar as well, upon which the hand of man had not been used for construction in the sense of hewing out the stones. On Mount Gerizim, nothing but the people who would pronounce the blessing. In between the two mountains, Joshua, some of the Levites, the Ark of the Covenant, and when the word of God was read, the people on both mountains were to say, Amen. And we pointed out to you that that meant more than just a word, which sometimes in our day is said, for the point of being heard, rather than indicating the real sense of the word. Because we told you that the word Amen is a transliterated word, and if we tried to tell you its real meaning, it would be, we will be faithful. That is the very literal rendering of the word itself. Now, in chapter 28, we had prophetic blessing and cursing, which you might think was the same as was contained in the 27th chapter, but we found it to be different. Blessing upon those who were obedient and cursing upon those who were disobedient. And then in chapters 29 and 30, a discussion of what we are referring to as the Palestinian covenant. And you will recognize that that is our lesson for this evening. But we go on in the analysis of this particular third discourse, reminding you that in the 31st chapter, Moses presented some personal charges to the nation of Israel, which they were obligated to obey. Now, I said that tonight we are going to discuss with you what is referred to here in this third discourse as the Palestinian covenant. But before we do that in detail, it would be wise for us to refresh the minds of some and perhaps inform the minds of others that God has dealt with his people always on the basis of covenants. Basically speaking, generally speaking, there are two types of covenants presented in the Word of God, keeping in mind that the word covenant simply means an agreement between God and man, an agreement between man and God. These two covenants are indicated by the words unconditional and by the words conditional. Now, say this in fairness to those who have done the printing, I have this wrong. The unconditional covenant is always followed by the statement, I will. God says, I will, and absolutely nothing can change the picture. So if you're looking at the screen before you tonight, in place of the word where you find the unconditional covenant, you should write the words, I will. Those words are presented over and over and over again in relation to the unconditional covenants of God. Now, it would be wise for us to recognize tonight that the unconditional covenants introduced by the word, I will, are accompanied by prophetic blessings and cursings, which to the minds of some people make them conditional. That is, if you obey, certain blessings will come. If you disobey, certain curses will come. But that does not change the tenor of the covenant at all, as we shall see before we are through tonight. Now, the conditional covenant is always accompanied by the phrase, if ye will. If ye will do so and so, then I will do so and so. These are the agreements which God makes. So fix in your minds, there are two types of covenants. One of them, a conditional covenant, accompanied by the words, if ye will. An unconditional covenant, accompanied by the words, I will. When you see those phrases, I will, and if ye will, you will be able to determine the covenants that are under discussion. Now, we are not going to mention or even attempt to study all of the covenants which are presented in the Word of God. But since we are studying the book of Deuteronomy, and the nation under the subject of discussion is the nation of Israel, we are going to mention to you tonight the covenants which are related to Israel. Keep in mind, there are more covenants than these, but these are the ones which are related to Israel. There is one conditional covenant related to Israel. It is the Mosaic covenant. It is related to the Ten Commandments. It's better known to you as the Ten Commandments. And you can understand why the phrase, if ye will, is presented. Because God says in relation to the Ten Commandments, if ye keep these Ten Commandments, you shall live. If you disobey these Ten Commandments, you shall die. And absolutely nothing changes that. Now, the unconditional covenants related to the nation of Israel, number four, the basic one and the first one, is the Abrahamic covenant, which was presented in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. It was re-emphasized in the 15th chapter and doubly emphasized in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, but the basic reference is found in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the second covenant, unconditional, related to the nation of Israel, is the one that we have for our discussion tonight, the Palestinian covenant, which is recorded in chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. And then the third covenant related to Israel is the Davidic covenant, which is recorded in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. And the fourth covenant related to the nation of Israel, that is the fourth unconditional covenant, we refer to as the New Covenant, and it is found recorded in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, though we are going to discuss the Palestinian covenant tonight, I would like for us to be able to understand how all these other covenants are related to the Abrahamic covenant, since it is the basic one. If you will keep a marker here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and turn with me in a moment to Genesis chapter 12, you will see the reason why that I say to you these four unconditional covenants are all basically related to the Abrahamic covenant. Because we will find that these four covenants actually are an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. An amplification of the Abrahamic covenant as far as its individual conditions are concerned. In Genesis chapter 12, you will notice these words, God addressing himself to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of the country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant in its embryonic form. It is emphasized in other places, as I have already suggested to you. Basically, it is related to a threefold promise. God said to Abraham, if he would leave the Ur of the Chaldees and obey him, he would send him out to a land. You'll notice Genesis 12:1, a land that he knew nothing about. In other words, Abraham, I have great plans for you. Leave this land where you are, Ur of the Chaldees, and I am going to give you a land for your very own. The details of the manner in which God was going to give that land is found in the Palestinian covenant. So when we talk about the amplification of the Abrahamic covenant, recognizing that in Genesis 12:1 land was promised, the manner in which the land was promised is presented in the Palestinian covenant. In the second verse of this paragraph, Genesis 12:2, you will recall that God promised Abraham a seed, not only a child, as Isaac was, but descendants through Isaac, so that he would be given not only descendants, but a dynasty as well. That dynasty headed up in David, because he was the outstanding king of Israel, and a promise that the throne of David would never be vacant, that God would see to it that it would be filled again in all of its wonderful glory. I'm going to suggest that we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight so that you will be able to fix that in your minds. For you will find that a great many people who do not agree with our school of thought, theologically speaking, will not accept what I'm saying to you tonight. Now, I belong and I teach, and those of you who follow my teaching would find yourselves in a school of theological thought known as the premillennial interpretation of the Scriptures. The opposing view to the premillennial interpretation of the Scriptures at one time was known as the postmillennial view. That has been rejected by most people because it has been untenable in these last years. Many people now hold what is called the amillennial view of the Scriptures. And the word amillennial means what the prefix indicates. They are against any millennium. They just don't think there is going to be any such. We premillennialists believe that one day, when the cup of iniquity of this earth has become full, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And he is going to set up a righteous reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years, which will be known as the millennium. That's the reason we use the term. It means 1,000 years. Now, Christ will reign upon the earth during that 1,000-year period. But another truth, which is not often emphasized unless we are in a special study such as this, is that David will be resurrected, returned to this earth, and rule as vice-regent upon the earth. This is related to the Davidic covenant. If you are opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which you find on page 438, you will recall that David wanted to build God a house. God said in so many words, David, I cannot let you build the house because you are a man of blood. You have fought too many wars. Your hands are stained, but I will let your son Solomon build me a house, but I will not leave you alone, bereft, without promise. As a matter of fact, David, I'm going to do something for you that is far greater than you could do for me. I am going to build you a house. And what God promised concerning the building of David's house constitutes the Davidic covenant, which is an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant in relation to the seed which was promised to Abraham. Will you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, where we read, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to resist from all and caused thee to rest from all enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Up to this point, we are talking about Solomon. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." We are still talking about Solomon. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee." For Solomon and his descendants will be the dynasty through which I will rule the world. Then in verse 16, "And Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And though at the present time the throne of David is unoccupied, as far as God is concerned, the throne of David has never gone out of existence. It will someday be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth to reign and to rule for 1,000 years. Now, if you will recall what we read in Genesis chapter 12, 3, you will remember that we read that through Abraham and his descendants, which would include David, which would include the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world would be blessed. Now, the world has not seen that blessing in its fullness, because the covenant which is related to that blessing has not yet been put in force in its entirety. I refer to the new covenant. Will you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31? And notice a brief suggestion about the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. When God is speaking about the future prosperity of the nation of Israel, you will find this on page 988, the nation of Israel gathered again into the land of promise. Everything settled, God working as he has never worked before. He will do an unusual thing. When he gave what is known as the Mosaic Covenant, he gave it from a mountain from which steam, smoke, and fire came. No man could even touch the mountain lest the sentence of death be upon him. And the law was written on tables of stone. That was the Mosaic Covenant. That is the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant, you will see, did not come from a mount that smoked with fire. It came from a mount upon which stood a cross, upon which the Son of God died. It came from a mount which, if men touched, they would not die, but rather they would live. The New Covenant was not written upon tables of stone, but it was written upon the fleshly tables of the heart. The New Covenant was not related to man's efforts to obey. It was related to a new creature who found a new life, and in that new life found a new experience of obedience. Will you look at verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There could not be a better description of the new covenant than this which we have just read. If you're thinking tonight, and I hope that you are probably saying, but that new covenant sounds so familiar. Was it made exclusively with the nation of Israel? And our answer is no. For the Lord Jesus Christ came to die not only for Israel, but he came to die for the whole world. So any individual, be he Jew or Gentile, who is willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, becomes a recipient of the conditions of the new covenant. God writes the law in the hearts of men, and he puts the want to for obedience within the innermost being of the person involved. Now, having said that, let me suggest that you be very careful in your comments, in your observations, and in your statements. Because if you are not, you will take the position that all millennialists have taken, that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church, and therefore there is no further need to talk about God's plan for Israel. And all of the promises related to Israel are either ignored or are spiritualized out of actual existence. The new covenant has not been fulfilled to its fullest extent. One good illustration is found in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, if you will glance at it there. And notice, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If the new covenant had been fulfilled in its entirety, then there would be no need for this Friday night Bible class. If the new covenant had been fulfilled in its entirety, there would be no need for us to meet together on Sunday morning. There would be no need for you to witness to your friends at school and at work and at various other places. For everybody would know the Lord. And there would be no need for anybody to try to explain to anyone anything about him, because everybody would know him. And you know, without my emphasizing it tonight, that that is not the case. There are more unsaved people in the world tonight than there were when the gospel was first proclaimed in that first little period of time after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't explain that by increase of population. You can explain it only by one thing, and that is that instead of hearts being open to the gospel, they are becoming increasingly closed, and the truth of the gospel must be emphasized, re-emphasized, hammered away, because men do not know the Lord. Now, during the millennial reign of Christ, when the new covenant is actually fulfilled, then all men will know him. You probably noticed in our amplification of this Abrahamic covenant that we said very little about the Palestinian covenant, because that is the subject of our discussion tonight. And I don't know how far we're going to get in our discussion, but we are going to begin and ask you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and notice the very first verse of the chapter, so that you might see the reason for our amplification of the Abrahamic covenant as we have attempted to amplify it tonight. For you probably will notice in that first verse a reference to two covenants. One of them, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was given at Horeb, and another, the covenant that was given right at that particular time when Moses was giving to the people the reference to the covenant about which we are speaking tonight. Notice chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Keep in mind, they were encamped on the other side of Jordan in the land of Moab, waiting to go into the land of Canaan. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. You see the language there. One covenant was made in Moab, one was made in Horeb. The covenant which was made in Horeb was the same one that was made at Sinai. Sinai was in Horeb. The one that was made at Sinai was the Mosaic covenant. And so the covenant that Moses is speaking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 29 is the Palestinian covenant, which we are going to discuss, first of all, by pointing out to you what we might refer to as the prelude to the covenant itself, or the introduction. Will you notice with me verses 1 through 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 29? These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations, a better word would be testings, the great testings which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and ears to see, and eyes to see rather, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot.
Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle,
and we smote them,
and we took their land, and gave it for the inheritance unto the Reubenites and the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. I repeat, this represents a prelude to the presentation of the Palestinian covenant. And the prelude is comprised, first of all, of a review of what God had done in the past. Notice verses 2 and 3. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. And if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know what was done. And in verse 3, the great testings which thine eyes have seen, signs, and those great miracles, miracles which he performed in the wilderness, too numerous for us to mention tonight. Then notice verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Here is a miracle. Your clothes are not waxen old, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Now, some of you ladies, I am quite sure, and some of us vainer men, would not want to wear clothes for 40 years. Can you ladies imagine wearing the same dress for 40 years? Even though it lasted, you wouldn't want to do it. And some of us men are vain enough not to want to wear the same suit for 40 years. But God said that he kept their clothes from wearing out for 40 years. And their shoes from wearing out for 40 years. This is indeed a miracle. Then you'll notice in verse 6 he said, ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord. And you might wonder about that statement.
You might say, well, is God advocating
drinking wine and strong drink? No, what he was saying is this, that ordinary people had to live on bread or meat and wine and strong drink, but you didn't. I rained down manna from heaven, heavenly food that I provided supernaturally for you, so that you did not need to live on the ordinary food more familiar to mankind. And then, of course, in verse 7 and 8, he mentioned how they defeated two of the most outstanding enemies and gave the land to the tribes of the children of Israel. This is a review of what God had done in the past. I wonder how deeply you are thinking tonight. I'm not going to ask a question and ask you to answer it, because I don't think it would be fair to put you on the spot necessarily, because this may not have occurred to you. But do you realize that none of the people to whom Moses was talking ever saw these things literally? You see, the generation which had seen these things, other than Moses and Joshua and Caleb, were dead. They died in the wilderness. They never had seen these things. Now, the reasons that I'm calling this to your attention are twofold. One is, the critics will call it to your attention. You see, one of the problems that we have with young people who are brought up in Bible-believing churches is that the Bible is taught, but it is never pointed out that some things in the Bible give the critics something to stomp on. And then when young people brought up in Bible-believing churches are told by some so-called intelligent professor in an impressive way, something like I've said to you tonight, it upsets them, it floors them. They say, well, maybe after all something else isn't true. You see, we endeavor, when God brings it to our mind at least, to point out to you the stomping ground of the critics and then tell you that they have nothing to stomp on, really. Because if they knew their Bibles as well as they don't know them, they would realize that there is no real contradiction in God's Word. When Moses was saying, you have seen all of these things, he was speaking in the same manner that we have spoken any number of times when we have related some experience to our children, or perhaps in relation to new math, which I refuse to get into. But those of you who know something about it, go over the problem over and over and over again, and you say, can't you see that? How thick can you be? Why can't you see that? I've told you and told you. And that's what Moses is talking about. Moses is saying, you have seen this. But he did not mean at all that they saw it with their literal eye. He meant that they had the opportunity of seeing it because it had been constantly reviewed before them. Now, you have every right in the world to ask, and the critic would ask, what right do you have to say that? And I reemphasize tonight what I have said so often, that any time that I say anything that is not as clear as it might be, or any time that I say anything that you question in your mind, please question openly when you have that opportunity. But I have no right to say anything that cannot be backed up by the Word of God. And many times I have a reason for it. That time does not permit the giving, or it just does not occur to me to give it. But why do I say this? Well, the answer is found in what I have termed in this analysis a realization. The prelude to this Palestinian covenant includes not only a review of past experiences, but it includes a solemn realization which Moses had to admit, and that realization is found in verse 4, and it reads, Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. You've seen it, but you haven't understood it. I've told you about it. I've reviewed it for you. I've gone over it again and again and again, but you have not seen it. Now, that this is a characteristic of the nation of Israel, with which all men had to deal, can be made evident by glancing at more than one passage of Scripture. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and recall that the Lord Jesus Christ said the very thing that I am saying to you tonight, that the nation of Israel, even though history had repeated itself again and again and again, still were not able to see and were not able to perceive. On page 1207, the Lord Jesus Christ does not quote Moses, he quotes Isaiah, because more than one of the masters of Israel brought this fact to their attention. Matthew 13:13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Israel in his day, you're no better off than the Israel that stood in the plains of Moab on the east side of Jordan waiting to cross over. Moses reviewed for them the manner in which God had dealt, but they did not see, they did not perceive, and neither do you. The Apostle Paul emphasized the same thing. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for just a moment, you will understand why, even in the day in which we live, so few of Israel come to know the Lord. Now, thank God some do, but so very few do. I might say, while you're turning to this passage of Scripture, which is found on page 1440, that one of the reasons so few come to know is that such little effort is put forth to tell them. For of all the mission programs which are carried on by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the least effort is put forth to reach the Jew for Christ. But even so, few are coming to know the Lord. If you will notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds, Israel's minds, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ. What is this he's saying? That when the Jews read the Old Testament still, of course they'll have nothing to do with the New Testament, but when they read the Old Testament, the veil is still over their face. They still cannot understand. Now the real reason that they cannot understand is the veil is not only over their face, it's over their heart. Because in verse 15 you read, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And what is being said to our hearts this evening is that Israel, without turning to Christ, will never be able to understand the Old Testament. But thank God, in turning to Christ, Israel will be able to understand the Old Testament. If you will look at verse 14, you read, which veil is done away in Christ. And then if you look at verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now why am I saying all this, friend? To emphasize to you tonight that there is no point in you trying to convince a Jew that the Bible is true. Now if he has an honest question, answer it. But don't waste your time trying to convince him it's true. You can't. He's blind. Only when he turns to Christ will his eyes be open. Now, I'm going to say something that is not related to Israel, and I must say it because it's true. Will you turn back in Corinthians, please, to the first chapter, and notice that what is true of Israel is true also of the Gentile, but for different reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find it on page 1421. While you're turning there, may I say to you that I am grateful for all of the so-called modern versions of the Scripture. I don't think we should speak lightly of them. They represent a great deal of work on the part of a great many sincere men. I will say tonight what I have always said to you, that you must be very, very careful in your use of them, because there are errors. And oftentimes you will not recognize those errors. So you should never have one of these so-called modern versions by itself. You should have a King James Version. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that the King James Version was not good enough for Paul and Silas. I know they didn't have it. But I say to you that it is my considered opinion that there are fewer mistakes in the King James translation. Please notice I'm saying translation. There are no mistakes in the original text. But there are fewer mistakes in the King James translation than any other. So it's more dependable. If you use the modern versions, use them with the King James Version, you will discover oftentimes that they make things clearer. Oftentimes I have made reference to them because of limited time. We could go to the original text. We could tell you what this means, word means, and this word means, and this word means, and offer you a translation, but there wouldn't be time. So we offer you some of the other translations which are available. But I'm saying all that to say this. Every so-called translation that has been made, with the effort to put the Bible in the language of the man on the street, has failed in its purpose, if that purpose has been to help people to understand the Bible. Because there is no way in the world for a man without Christ to understand God's Word. And you're spinning your wheels, wasting your breath, if you spend your time trying to make him understand it. Are you here now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Notice verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. Don't spend your time trying to convince anybody of the truth of God's word. Now, once again, if there is an honest question, answer it. If an individual is seeking information, give him the information. But if he says, I can't see it, don't wonder why. Recognize that he needs to know Christ. For only as the individual is born again is there an opportunity to understand God's word. One last thing I would say to you, because our time is gone. If you will look again at Deuteronomy chapter 29, you will notice the 9th verse, which is a reminder. A reminder, as we have indicated to you, to keep the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Now, here is an illustration of what I've told you. The Palestinian covenant is an unconditional covenant. As we shall see before we are through with our study, God has given the land of Palestine to the nation of Israel. They have never possessed it in its entirety, but God's given it to them. And absolutely nothing is going to change that. But Moses reminds them, if you obey, you will prosper while you are in the land. And if you do not obey, you will be, as we shall see, rooted out of the land until you learn to obey. For God intends to people his land in the heart of the earth with an obedient people. Well, as I thought, we didn't get very far, only to the prelude of the covenant. Next Friday night, the Lord willing, we will talk about the perpetuity of the covenant. If you don't know what that word means, look it up in the dictionary. It'll be a good mental exercise for you. And then we will talk about the provisions of the covenant. And then you will see the real significance of this covenant, which is a tremendous one indeed. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Grant our Father, we ask thee tonight, that which will enable us to contain in our memory all that is essential, that which is inconsequential, remove it from our thinking, that Christ and his promise might be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.